Well, good evening. I mean, this afternoon. Some of you are listening in the evening, but I'm here this afternoon. You're listening to The Narrow Path. It's only really 2 o'clock in the afternoon. From 2 to 3 in the afternoon, we're live. And my name is Steve Gregg. This is a live broadcast that's interactive by telephone. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or anything related to that and would like to ask that on the air, or if you have an opinion different from that of the host and would like to express and defend that over the air, you'll find this program really gives you more of an opportunity to do that than most radio programs will. I listen to a lot of talk radio, both Christian and non-Christian talk radio, especially of the hosts who I enjoy. But even though I enjoy the hosts, a lot of times I wish they'd let the callers speak more because, the host usually, the reason he has a talk show is a lot of times he has good things to say, and I tune into his show because I like to hear him. I also like to hear what the caller has to say because sometimes the host and the caller don't agree, and it's interesting if both sides can get out there. At least that's where I'm coming from, and I feel the same way about this show. I hope that I have something worthwhile to say, and if you ask a question, I'll try to say something worthwhile and answer your question. But I think it's also interesting to hear what other people have to say who differ from me in my viewpoint. And I've never felt threatened in the least by people expressing or defending another viewpoint. Why should I? You know, the truth doesn't rise or fall with my opinion. We're just here as people who love God and love the truth. And if the truth lies somewhere else than what we have thought or what I have thought, well, then the sooner I learn that, the better I'm off, right? So if you can correct me, that's well welcomed here. Or if you just have a question. Now, why should I think that you'd want to ask me a question? Who am I? Really, that's a good question. I'm not much of anyone in particular. I'm just a guy who actually, like many of you, have an interest in the things of God, who many years ago made it my life goal to know God and to know His Word, and have spent 35 or more years studying to show myself approved unto God and to be a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, how well I may have attained that goal is, of course, will be assessed differently by different observers, and that's fine. All I'm saying is I'm just an ordinary guy. I have no theological training. I have no theological, I have no ecclesiastical position. I'm not a minister in a church. I'm just a searcher, just a seeker for truth in Jesus, and one who has, over the years, gotten a fair degree of familiarity with the Bible, but not necessarily omniscient. So if you ask me a question, I might not know the answer. But there's a good chance I might. Or if I don't know the answer, there's a good chance I can actually give you some idea of what the options are. Because a lot of things you might ask about, there may be subjects that there's more than one possible answer. And that may be the very reason why I don't know the answer, because I've considered the possibilities and I'm not sure which one's correct. But I can at least tell you what the possibilities are, put the trouble back on you to think about it yourself. But I'll do what I can, and what I can't do, I won't pretend to do. If I don't know the answer, I'm not going to tell you that I do or pretend that I do. You want to give me a call? I haven't given out the number yet, and my lines are wide open. Here comes the number. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you want to give me a call. Our lines are wide open right now. It's a good time to get in. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a difference of opinion and would like to balance comment with what you understand or see, 1-800-438-5090. And I've always believed the show doesn't really become very interesting until the calls come in, at least to me. Maybe there's some of you out there who are interested in what I have to say when I'm rambling, but I doubt it. I imagine it's when the calls come in and we actually have a topic we can latch hold on and look at and talk about that the program really is at its best. So we depend on you. The lines are wide open, 1-800-438-5090. I received an email from Brad who says, "Why do the Jews and Arabs hate each other? Is this a centuries-long hostility going back to Isaac and Ishmael? My pastor said this is so, but I can't find the scripture that would tell us this." Well, you know, to tell you the truth, I think that's the way it was always represented to me, in my upbringing, in the churches I was raised in, I think we were kind of made to believe that this hostility, this hatred between Jews and Arabs in the Middle East, is something that God predicted, and that it's somehow inevitable, and that it goes back to Isaac and Ishmael. Now, it might really be the case that it does go back to Isaac and Ishmael, because it is believed that as the Jews are descended from Isaac, that the Arabs, many of them at least, are descended from Ishmael. Now, Isaac and Ishmael were both children of Abraham, and certainly the Jews believe that the promises that belong to the heir of Abraham's estate, as it were, belong to them, the Jews, through their ancestor Isaac. Whereas the Arabs, who believe themselves to be descended from Ishmael, also Abraham's son and his older son, as a matter of fact, seem to feel that they are entitled to the inheritance of Abraham's estate. So there is a contention in some respects between them over this matter, though I'm not sure if this is the conscious cause of hostility in most cases. As to whether this is something inevitable, something we should just say, well, that's the way Jews and Arabs are, we might as well just accept it, or not, I don't see anything in the Bible that says that this is the way it must be. Some people feel that there are prophecies about the end times, like Ezekiel 38 and 39, which mention Arab nations in league with Gog and Magog coming against Israel. And if this is a prophecy about the end times, as many people believe it is, then it would suggest that those Arab confederate nations, at least in the end of time, would indeed be hostile toward Israel and would join with Israel's enemies. However, there's a lot of ifs there. For one thing, it's not at all a given that Ezekiel 38 and 39 are talking about the end times. True, it's most popular to say that that's the case today. That's the popular view. But it's not necessarily the view that was held throughout history, nor is it necessarily the view that has the most evidence in its favor. It just happens to hold the field as the most popular view today. If Ezekiel 38 and 39 are not about the end times, but rather are describing an ancient battle, then of course they would tell us nothing about the inevitability of continuing problems in our time between Israel and the Arabs. Genesis 16:12 is a prophecy that was made by the angel of the Lord in talking about Ishmael to his mother Hagar. And the angel said to her in verses 11 and 12 of Genesis 16, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you will call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren." Now that phrase, "he will dwell in the presence of his brethren," some translators say he shall dwell in opposition against his brethren. So some would say, well, there you go. Ishmael, it was prophesied that he would live in opposition to his brethren, and Isaac was his brother. So we've got Ishmael representing the Arabs in opposition against Isaac, representing the Jews. And this would be probably the main text that people would use if they want to say that there is this inevitable ongoing hatred between the Jews and the Arabs. The problem I have with that text being applied that way is it does not anywhere say that Ishmael represents the Arabs. It just is a statement about Ishmael, that he will be a wild man. He will live in opposition to his brethren. And Ishmael, as near as we can tell, fulfilled that prophecy. It is not inevitable that all of his successors or all of his descendants must necessarily live the same lifestyle he did. And it's not predicted that they will. It's only stated that Ishmael will have this attitude toward his brethren. And Ishmael is a historical character who lived and died. And therefore, the prophecy does not apply to anybody who's lived since, at least not in any direct sense. Perhaps by some mysterious, unstated extrapolation, we could say it extends to the Arabs, but by definition, it's unstated. The Bible doesn't say it, and therefore, we have no reason to believe that the Bible would want us to believe it. It seems to me that what God would want us to believe, he would tell us. And he has not told us, as far as I can tell, anything that would lead me to believe that the Jews and the Arabs must necessarily be hostile to one another. As a matter of fact, I know Christian Arabs, and Christian Jews who are not in the least opposed to one another. And there are even non-Christian Jews and non-Christian Arabs who live harmoniously in the same villages and so forth and do not hate each other. So it seems to me like there's not an inevitability about this. It seems to me like if Jews hate Arabs or Arabs hate Jews, that's their own problem. They need to get over it, just like anybody else who hates anybody else. Hatred is not okay. And I think sometimes Christians make the mistake of saying, well, you know, what do you expect? It's Ishmael and Isaac. No, it actually isn't Ishmael and Isaac. It's the Arabs and the Jews. Ishmael and Isaac lived a long time ago. Whatever difficulties they had between them should have been settled like 4,000 years ago. But what's going on with the Jews and Arabs today has very little connection, I believe, to any conflict that Ishmael and Isaac in their lifetime ever endured. And it has no connection that is visible to any biblical prophecy. Let's talk to Nick calling from Vancouver, Washington. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm just calling because there seems to be many definitions of what baptism is. And so maybe you could shed some light for some people, what your view is on what that baptism is in Ephesians 4:5, where we're told one baptism.
Yeah.
And how that relates to becoming a Christian as far as the conversion process.
Uh-huh. And maybe how it relates to the question of the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Well, we're told that there's one baptism, and you know, when the gospel was preached to the Ethiopian eunuch by Philip, immediately after hearing the gospel, his first reaction was, "Here's water, what's keeping me from being baptized?" So I assume that the baptism referred to in Ephesians 4:1, that one baptism is water baptism.
I'm sure it is. Yeah, I'm sure it is. Okay, yeah, I'll be glad to talk about that. Now, but in saying that the one baptism Paul is referring to in Ephesians 4:5 or whatever is water baptism, that doesn't in itself explain what Paul is saying about that subject. And we need to make sure that we don't impute some meaning to Paul's words that would put him in conflict with the rest of Scripture. Obviously, whatever Paul said, if it is ambiguous or if it could possibly have more than one meaning, it must mean something that's agreeable with what the Scripture teaches generally and not something contrary to it. Now, one thing I was saying is that the word baptism in Scripture is used a wide variety of ways and not only of water baptism. I mean, for one thing, there's even more than one kind of water baptism. The Jews were baptized into Moses through the Red Sea, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. John baptized with water. But it wasn't Christian baptism. It's not the one baptism Paul is talking about. And, of course, there's baptism in the name of Christ that is mentioned in the book of Acts. So right there, there's three different water baptisms that are known in Scripture. But in addition to water baptism, there's other things that are called baptism. When James and John came to Jesus and said, "Can we sit at your right hand when you come into your kingdom?" He said, "Well, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with? And can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink?" Well, they said yes, but they didn't know what he meant. And he said, "Well, you surely will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And you will drink of the cup that I drink, but I can't guarantee you the places at the right and left hand of my throne." Now, what's interesting here is that Jesus spoke of them, they will someday be baptized with the baptism that Jesus is baptized with. Now, if he's talking about water baptism there, why weren't they already baptized? And indeed, Jesus was baptized with water, but it was John's baptism. Jesus wasn't baptized with the kind of baptism we're baptized with. He was baptized with John's baptism. But I think almost all Christian, Bible scholars would agree that when Jesus used the word baptism there, he's speaking figuratively. The word baptism means immersion. And when he says, "Will you be immersed with the immersion that I'm going to be immersed in?" he's referring in that particular context to suffering. He's going to be immersed in a fiery ordeal. He's going to be immersed in suffering. And they have to be prepared to be baptized or immersed in suffering as well. I don't think there's much controversy as to the meaning of baptism in that passage that way. Also, John the Baptist referred to a baptism with fire. John said Jesus will come and he'll baptize with water. He says, I baptize with water. He says, Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what's interesting there is there's a couple more things called baptism. There's baptism in the Holy Spirit, and there's baptism in fire. So how many things are called baptism in the Bible? Well, the Jews passing through the Red Sea is called baptism by Paul. John's activities in the Jordan were called baptism. The activities of the apostles in the book of Acts are something yet different that's called baptism. There's the baptism in sufferings that Jesus spoke of, and there's a baptism in the Holy Spirit that both Jesus and John the Baptist spoke of, and there's a baptism in fire that John the Baptist spoke of. So we really have a lot of baptisms in the Bible. And when Paul says there's one baptism, it seems clear he's not saying there's only one thing called baptism. I said at the beginning of my answer to you, I agree with you. I think Paul is referring to water baptism, but what is he saying about it when he says there's one baptism? Is he saying, well, since there is water baptism, there are no other baptisms, such as there's no baptism in fire, there's no baptism in the Holy Spirit, there's no baptism in sufferings. There's none of these other things that Jesus spoke of are baptisms, it's just baptism in water. I don't think that would be his meaning, and I think if it was, he was in conflict with Christ. And there's no reason to make it that way. Here's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4. He starts in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now, obviously, Paul is saying you need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit with all believers. And all believers have these things in common which constitute the basis of their unity. They're all in the same body. They possess the same Holy Spirit. They have one hope. They have the same Lord, Jesus. They have the same faith, the Christian faith. They have one baptism. Now, what is that baptism that all Christians have? Well, I think he's talking about water baptism. But I don't think he's merely saying we all have water baptism. I think what he's saying is we all have the same water baptism. We don't have different water baptisms. We have all the same water baptism. And the reason I say that is because the same author, addressing the same concern in 1 Corinthians 1, that is the concern for unity in the church and the sameness of our experience that is the basis of our unity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." So he's pleading for unity. And then he says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." Then he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now notice what he's saying. He's saying, when you were baptized, you weren't baptized in the name of Paul, nor by implication were you baptized in the name of Cephas or Apollos. You were all baptized in the same baptism. That is, not in the baptism of Paul or Apollos or Cephas. You are all baptized in the same baptism, one baptism, which is the baptism of Christ. And this forms the unity that Paul is talking about. So when he's arguing the same way in Ephesians, which actually was written after 1 Corinthians, when Paul says there's one baptism in his plea for unity, I believe he's making the same point there that he's making in 1 Corinthians. Did we lose you, Nick? Are you there? Sounds like he got cut off. Maybe he didn't like my answer. But the point I'm making is this. When Paul said there's one baptism, I believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in Ephesians 4:5, he's got the same point in mind. All Christians were water baptized, and they were all water baptized with the same water baptism, not with a variety of water baptisms, some in the name of Apollos or some in the name of Paul, but all with the one baptism, which is in the name of Christ. Now, if we ask, in addition to water baptism, are there other baptisms? Obviously, Paul is not addressing that. His statement, there's one baptism, is not raising the question or answering the question of whether there's other experiences in the Christian life besides water baptism that could be called baptisms. Of course there are. I mean, Jesus and John the Baptist spoke of a variety of things besides water baptism that are called baptisms. Baptism in suffering, baptism in fire, baptism in the Holy Spirit. So when Paul says there's one baptism, he's not denying that in addition to water baptism, there's other things Christians can experience that we could call baptisms. He's addressing specifically the fact that all Christians have been water baptisms, and not with a variety of water baptisms, but all with the same water baptism. And so his plea for unity is there. I think possibly Nick left us because perhaps of disagreement on this, because I've talked to Nick before. I'm not sure about Nick's view on this, but many people think that Paul, in saying there's one baptism, is denying that there is something additional to water baptism called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I don't really think that Paul would contradict Jesus and John the Baptist like that, because they both, John the Baptist and Jesus, both made a distinction between baptism in water and baptism of the Spirit and indicated that both were valid. So I don't think Paul's going to set himself against them. Why should he? There's no need to. And there's no need to see that meaning in his statement. His statement is making an entirely different point. Let's talk next to Bob from Portland, Oregon, and we have lines open for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Good time to call. We got two lines open. Get in there now. Don't wait till the last minute. You might not get in. 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
God bless you.
You know, I'm 81 years old now, and I've read through the Bible almost 16 times.
Great, man. That's excellent.
Yeah, it's and you never get all the meaning out the first time, second, third, no matter how many times you read it.
You know, are you aware that when George Mueller was 70 years old,
yes,
he said that he had read through the Bible over 100 times,
yeah,
and was still getting more out of it.
Yeah. Well, you see, also I read slowly. I read several chapters a day, but I don't try to read the whole book, you know,
yeah,
as fast as I can, because sometimes my kids or my grandchildren make a noise and distract me, and then takes my mind off what I'm reading. I can read those words and not understand a word unless I'm thinking about what the word says, you know.
Me too. Yeah. I'm a slow reader myself.
Yeah. Well, I was thinking about baptism, though, and what you were talking about. Well, to me, baptism is immersion in water, as you say, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And it's a form of death. We die to sin in the waters of baptism. We're united with Christ in baptism. That's Romans 6. Paul explains baptism in Romans 6 chapter, the entire chapter. And we've become united with Christ in baptism, and our sins are washed away. We have to believe that we're sinners in order to receive the forgiveness of sins.
That's true.
And then after we receive the Holy Spirit, of course, that we're supposed to walk by the Spirit. And if we stumble along the way, we're supposed to pray to our high priest in heaven, Jesus Christ, and ask for his forgiveness, you know.
That's right. You know, and I think that I would hold the same view about water baptism, that it is a burial. It demonstrates that we acknowledge that we've died with Christ in his death and risen with him in his resurrection, and that we're raised into a newness of life. I agree with your point, Bob. My lines are full here. I need to move along, but I appreciate your sharing that with us, and I certainly find myself in agreement with what you're saying.
Can I say a little more here?
I've got a lot of callers.
He said, in the 19th chapter of the Acts, it says that Apollos was at Corinth. Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples, and he said unto them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They
right.
said unto him, "No, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying that the people should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And also the household of Cornelius was...
Right, I agree.
And received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then were baptized in water.
Right. Now, I need to know where we're going with this, because I need to move along to some other calls.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, Steve. Yeah.
Hey, God bless you.
God bless you.
Okay, bye-bye. Good talking to you again. Bye-bye now. Let's talk to Dylan from Aloha, Oregon. Hi, Dylan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
All right.
Real quick question. I've been listening to a guy. I've heard him a couple times on the radio. His name's Dave Hunt.
Yeah, I know him.
Oh, you do?
Well, I should say I have had a number of conversations with him. We're not close.
Okay. I just, some of the stuff he says sounds a little off-putting, and I just was wondering, I can't really get a read on if he's, you know, in line with Scripture. Do you know much about him? Can you kind of give me a...
I know quite a bit about him. Actually, when I met Dave Hunt, it was back in probably 1971. He and I both lived in Southern California then. I was only 17 or 18 years old, and I was living in a Christian house, and he visited there, and we got to know each other. He was not in public ministry so much then. He was a certified public accountant in the area, but he became better known. He became real well known as an apologist, a Christian apologist. He and I talked about things, and I always thought he was excellent. He wrote a book. It was not his first book, but he wrote a very good book called The Cult Explosion, which came out, I think it must have been in the early 80s, and I had a talk with him about that, too. It was a very good expose on the New Age movement before many were doing that kind of expose. And he's gone on to sort of be the kind of the cult buster, or he's kind of taken on a persona of the defender of orthodoxy. And I don't disapprove of that. It's just that his idea of orthodoxy and mine are not always the same. He's very strongly a dispensationalist.
Okay.
And so he's very much against any kind of prophecy teaching that is other than the dispensational teaching about the end times. And that's very strong. Now, he also has other issues. Because he believes that in the end times, the Antichrist, spirit or Antichrist system is going to very much permeate the church and corrupt the church. He writes books a lot of times that are pointing out, that's mighty bad noise. I might have to put you on hold if that noise continues there, Bob. But, I couldn't hear much. But, he has written books like The Seduction of Christianity, where he points out what he regards to be errors coming into the evangelical church. Now, frankly, when it came to the book Seduction of Christianity, I agreed with him in his assessment of the errors. But what I don't necessarily agree with him about is that he tends to see the errors creeping into the church as a fulfillment of prophecies about the Antichrist, in end times. And therefore he takes his apologetics and turns them into prophecy lessons. Now, that'd be where I would differ from him. I think his apologetics are often very insightful, and he's a good researcher. Though because he tends to mix his apologetics with a certain eschatological end times outlook, I don't always agree with the direction he goes with it.
Maybe that's what I'm seeing. Because when I heard him, he was had some real good arguments against the Word of Faith teaching and
yep.
things of that nature. I thought it was really, really insightful. But just, I guess it is. It's mixed with that a lot of that eschatology in his. I guess is what I'm seeing. But he's not necessarily somebody I need to stay away from.
No, not at all. You know, I wrote to him once after his book Seduction of Christianity came out, and told him, you know, I thought his apologetics were superior. You know, I said I really felt that the church needed to hear what he had to say about those things, but that I felt like he weakened his approach by intermixing it with whole chapters in his book simply promoting his end time scenario. And I told him, I said, you know, if people who are not dispensational read your book, they may discredit it because of these three chapters here that are all just promoting end times views of yours, and they may therefore miss out on the value of your apologetics that you're giving against certain errors in the church. And I think you should write separate books, you know, a book on apologetics if you want to, and a book on eschatology if you want to. But by mixing them, you're limiting the range of acceptance of your apologetics, I think. And he wrote back and said that he felt that it was his mission not only to write apologetics, but to reveal how the errors in the modern church are part of the end times Antichrist system. So he and I have dialogued about this. We have talked about debating. When I ran a Bible school in Oregon, I actually asked if he'd like to come and teach on apologetics at our school for a week and debate me each evening on end times. And he was interested, but he said he's already booked ahead 2 years ahead in advance, and his health was failing, so it never happened. But I think the guy's great. I just feel like the emphasis on eschatology is not that helpful.
And Christian Zionism. I know that he's real big on
that's part of it. That's part of it. Yeah. See, he's dispensational all the way, and that's an area where I'm not on the same page with him. Now, when I first met him, I was every bit as dispensational as he was. But over the years, my studies led me elsewhere. But his studies have not led him elsewhere, so he's almost more emphatic about it.
Okay, well, thank you. Yeah, I guess that would be a secondary issue. It's something that we don't have to divide over, I guess, is what you're saying. So, okay.
Yeah.
Well,
that's all right.
Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Dylan, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Corbin, who's calling from Pacific Grove, California. Now we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Again, Corbin's calling from Pacific Grove, California. Corbin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
How you doing, Steve?
Great.
I can drag you back to Ephesians 4. I forget now the first 4 or 5,
okay,
whatever it is there. You're
uh-huh.
talking about baptism there?
Yeah.
Does the word baptism not also have a secondary meaning of identification?
You know, it is used that way. I don't think that's the lexical meaning of the word, but I think it is in usage. It has that meaning because, of course, when it says that the children of Israel were baptized into Moses,
right.
Obviously they were identifying with Moses as their leader, and we are baptized into Christ, identifying him as our Lord. So I do think it's correct to say that baptism carries, at least in the Bible, the usage in the Bible carries sort of the nuance or the meaning of identification with the one in whose name you are baptized. I don't think that's necessarily what the Greek word itself meant, but I just think that's how Christian writers came to use it.
Well, the reason I was asking is, and again, I don't have it right in front of me here, but like 3 or 4 in there, it talks about one body and one spirit and you know, one Lord and one baptism. I was thinking that the identification there would probably make more sense. I don't know if I'm making sense or not.
Well, yeah, I actually think you're right about what I think you're right that Paul is making that point, that we're all identified in baptism with the same Lord and the same faith.
Well, okay, as 1 Corinthians 12. 10 or 12, 13 or somewhere, it talks about the Holy Spirit baptizing us into the body, which
right.
is not a water baptism, nor it's something that, as I understand it, is separate from the baptism in the Holy Spirit, a baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body.
I agree.
And I've always kind of identified Ephesians 4 with that one.
And that can be. That can be. I mean, I thought it was, I was under the impression that Paul was saying what he was saying in 1 Corinthians, you know, that when you're baptized in the name of Jesus, not in the name of, you know, some teacher
right.
or denomination. But
I guess, I'm sorry.
Well, I'm going to say that your suggestion is also a possibility. Because certainly we were all, as he says in 1 Corinthians 12, I think it's verse 12, we were all baptized by one spirit into one body.
Yeah, I was saying that separate from water baptism completely. But anyway, okay.
It is. It really is. It really is separate from water baptism, and I think that's a good point, that when Paul says that the Holy Spirit baptized us into the body of Christ, that's not talking about a minister baptized me into in water. You know, I'm not being immersed in water in that case. I'm being immersed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit's action. Yeah.
Okay. Well, that's all I had to say, and thanks for your time.
Those are good thoughts. Thanks, Corbin.
Okay. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we've cleared our lines. I think for the first time since early in the program, we've got all our lines open. So if you want to give me a call, it's 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Eric has written to me. Well, maybe I won't get to his yet because there's a call coming in. I always like, in fact, there's more than one. I don't like to take too much time out for the emails when there's people waiting online. And Eric's question can't be answered that quickly. It would take a bit of time. My lines have just filled up, so I'll just let my call screen let me know who's there, and I will get to it right away. I do want you to remember, if you live in the Santa Cruz area, that each week on Wednesdays and Thursdays, I teach locally. You can find information about that at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Also, our website will provide for you a lot of resources you may never have discovered if you haven't been there. About 1,000 of my lectures, teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible and on hundreds of different topics, are available for free download, MP3 files, at the website. It's a lot of listening. It's a lot of information. And frankly, yeah, it's not just a lot of time consumed. There's no filler in these. There's no fluff. It's all pretty much in-depth biblical exploration, so you probably won't want to go there unless you're kind of serious about wanting to study the Bible. But if you do want to, you'll probably find something there of interest to you. That's at www.thenarrowpath.com. We're going to talk next to Mark calling from San Jose, California. And strangely, a moment ago, all our lines were full, but now Mark's the only one there. I guess the other callers didn't want to stay. So if you want to call me, you can get one of those lines. Grab them up, 1-800-438-5090. Mark, good to hear from you. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Okay, thank you. My reading recently has been through the book of Acts, and I'm just noticing something, and I wonder what you might comment about this observation. In terms of how they evangelized, and specifically the content of their gospel message, they would, they of course would emphasize repentance, and then also water baptism, and then laying on of hands to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the thing that really struck me is how they're, I don't know, for lack of a better phrase, they kind of did it as a package deal, I guess you would say. I mean, all three of those emphasized almost simultaneously. And I have, I've grown up in church circles my whole life, and I don't think I've ever seen that happen in the church. It's pretty much, get someone to the sinner's prayer, and then maybe down the road you talk to them about water baptism and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm just wondering if you think we've definitely lost something over the last 2,000 years in that regard, and we should be doing it more as a, package deal, like I say.
Yeah, there's no question in my mind about that. I think you're seeing correctly. I also have spent a lot of time in the book of Acts, even recently, because I'm teaching through the book of Acts currently on Thursday nights. But that's an observation I've also made, that reading the book of Acts helps us to see whether the church we now attend bears any resemblance to the church Jesus established through the apostles, and whether the gospel that we preach and the practices we practice in bringing people into the church, whether they are the same ones that were used by the apostles. So that's the great value, I think, of reading the book of Acts. And when you look at it with the kind of analysis that you're making, it becomes clear that, for the most part, modern churches don't practice what the apostles did, and that's probably a bad thing. In other words, maybe one of the reasons we don't get the results that the early church had is that we're not doing the same thing or preaching the same message that the early church did. And you're right. There's no question about it. When you read through the book of Acts, if a person came to belief or repentance, they were immediately baptized in water. And it seems to be in most cases, hands were laid upon them after that to be filled with the Spirit. There are times when there was an interruption in that. I mean, in Philip's case in Samaria, the people believed and they were immediately baptized, but they didn't have the hands laid on them until what appears to be maybe a few weeks later when the apostles came down. And there's a different order in the house of Cornelius because the people believed and they were filled with the Spirit without the laying on of hands, and then they were water baptized. So sometimes there's a disruption in the normal order. But the truth is, the receiving of the gospel, the receiving of water baptism, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit were considered to be things that were supposed to happen essentially at the same time. When they asked Peter on the day of Pentecost what they must do to be saved, in Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Those are the three things that he indicated would happen to them, and they did on that day, had all those things happen to them. That became the norm, I think. And you're correct in saying that most churches today don't practice that, not quite as they did.
Yeah, what all this is really doing in my mind is kind of reshaping how I think about the gospel message, you know, period. What I've tended to kind of believe over the years is just that, you know, it's important to come to Christ and basically, you know, ask for forgiveness and be a Christian. That's like the big thing. But, you know, looking at Acts, it's making me think, you know, since they put such an emphasis on that initial act of getting water baptized, for example, that act of obedience,
yeah,
perhaps the, you know, the altar call or whatever you want to call it, however we communicate to someone to become a Christian, perhaps that shouldn't emphasize so much just, you know, ask God forgiveness for your sins, but rather, are you interested in coming to Christ and changing your actions? And here's the first action to take. If you're really serious about this, get water.
Well, you're right. You're right. You know, here's the thing. There's two aspects of the gospel that we have to examine. One is, what is the message? That is, what is the information in the gospel that we're supposed to communicate? And secondly, what is it that God expects people to do about it? Okay? So, what is the message? What is the good news? And then, what is the expected response from people to the good news? Now, the things you've mentioned, repentance, be baptized, be filled with the Spirit, those all have to do with that second category. That's what people are expected to do about it. That's their response. But when you look at the good news itself, that is, what is the message? Even that is different in the book of Acts than what is common today. Because what's common today is to explain to people exactly, you know, how sinful they are, how Christ died for their sins, how they should receive Christ in their heart, and how this is going to result in them going to heaven rather than going to hell.
Exactly.
I mean, this is now, none of those elements were emphasized in any of the preaching in the book of Acts, and I'm not saying that any of those elements are false. I'm just saying those were not included in the gospel presentation. I do believe that we are sinners and that Jesus died for our sins and so forth, but it's interesting how completely those facts are essentially omitted from the gospel presentations in Acts chapter 2 or in Acts chapter 4 or in Acts chapter 13 or in Acts chapter 17 or in any of the essential sermons in the book of Acts. What is mentioned there is that there was a man named Jesus whom God sent who taught, you know, how we should be and showed us an exemplary life. And he died at the hands of the Jews and was resurrected and exalted to the right hand of God. And now he's the King of Kings and the Lord, and everyone must submit to him. Now, that's like an entirely different thing. There's in all the sermons of the book of Acts, there's not one mention of heaven or hell. There's not one explanation of the atonement. There may be allusions to people's sinfulness, but in many cases there's no mention of their sinfulness, and if there is, it's kind of as an auxiliary, saying, you know, if you come to Christ, God will forgive your sins. But the point is, the gospel is presented as a declaration of the lordship of Jesus Christ and the obligation of all men to submit to him. That's how it is presented in every sermon in the book of Acts. It is not presented as the come and get it way to escape hellfire. It is not about me and you and the danger we're in and what privileges can be ours if we make this choice of Jesus. That's not what is emphasized in these sermons. It's all about what God, what we owe to God and what is required of us in terms of surrender to Jesus Christ as our Lord and our King. That's the message. And I'm not saying that because I have any axe to grind. I'm saying that because that's simply what you find there, and you don't find anything else there.
Yeah, well, that's another observation I was going to mention, that I was surprised to see nothing at all about heaven or hell and eternal life.
Not a word.
And you know, I grew up in the turn or burn generation. I mean, that's
yeah.
what I really heard every Sunday. And so that really struck me as I read through Acts. It's like, that's really not what's emphasized, even though it is true that we have eternal life. Really,
right, I believe those things.
Yeah, what's really emphasized is our actions that begin now. And it really harkened me back to when Jesus encountered the rich young ruler.
Yeah.
You know, what must I do to be saved? And all Jesus talked to him about was sell your possessions, you know, and help the poor. And that guy wasn't interested in changing his actions. And, you know, Jesus didn't come back with what you typically hear in the church for, just pray for forgiveness or that type of thing. He just let it rest there. The guy wasn't willing to change his actions, so Jesus let him go on his way.
How different Jesus and the apostles were from modern Christianity, and how weak modern Christianity is as a result. You know, I need to move along to another call because
yeah.
I'm almost out of time, but I agree with you. It's interesting. I agree with you that, of course, the reality of the afterlife is a significant matter to consider when becoming a Christian, but for some reason it was not the emphasis in the preaching. They never threatened, in any of the sermons in the book of Acts, they never threatened people with hell if they don't believe, and never promised them heaven if they did. You just won't find it. And yet there are people today who think that hellfire preaching is the most uncompromised kind of preaching there is. And I think, well, uncompromised in what way? It's not biblical. I mean, it's not what the preachers of the Bible preached. Some people say Jesus did, but they're looking at passages. First of all, in order to find much reference to hell in the preaching of Jesus, you have to count up all the parallel accounts as separate incidents. Then you got like 12 or 13 that way, you know. But I think there's about 6 times in the ministry of Jesus that we read of him saying hell. But even there, he's not saying hell, he's saying Gehenna. And there's not really any reason to believe that when a Jewish listener heard the word Gehenna, that he thought of what we call hell. Because Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom. And therefore, when Jesus said, you don't want to be thrown into Gehenna, we always read that as hell because our English translations, for some reason, have chosen to translate it that way. But the Jewish reader, the Jewish listener, would not have had any reason to think of Gehenna as hell. Gehenna had a meaning that was local and geographical, and it also had a historical meaning from the book of Jeremiah, which had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. In Jesus' day, of course, they were threatened with destruction by the Romans. But anyway, that's another story, another interesting story, but I've got to move along in order to give some time to another caller.
Okay, thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Mark, God bless you. All right. Sorry to cut you off there. I need to go to Bill so that he can have a chance before we're gone here. Bill from Portland, welcome.
Oh, is it Joe from Portland you were looking for?
It said Bill on my screen, but this is you. Who are you?
Yeah, I'm Joe from Portland.
Bill, yes,
yeah.
Uh-huh.
I'll let you answer my question on the radio so you don't time the show out too long, of course. But I had kind of a two-parter. And I was curious what your thoughts were on why a lot of these new kind of young, hip churches that might consider themselves the emerging church, why they take on, I don't talk about it much, obviously, but why they usually take on a Reformed or Calvinistic theology, which I am not in agreement with. And that was the second part of my question, is if you could refer your listeners to some good books or sources. I know you have some on your site, but I mean other, even maybe more in-depth sources on how to defend against the people that are preaching Calvinism and how to you know, edify them that we really do have free will. And I'll let you answer that on the air.
Okay, Bill, thanks.
Thanks. Bye.
Bye now. The first part of your question is, why do the young emerging churches follow Calvinism? I have to be honest with you, I didn't know that they did. What I've discovered about the emerging church, and I certainly don't claim expertise in it, but from what I've read of their materials, it seems like they're kind of eclectic. It seems like they might borrow some things from Calvinism, but they also certainly borrow some things from Roman Catholicism and Eastern Christianity and things like that. And so I'm not sure why, if it is true that they have mostly become Calvinistic, I'm not really sure why they made that choice. But however, there's a lot of people turning to Calvinism these days, whether in the emerging church or not. Calvinism is experiencing a tremendous revival. I think it's because there's some attractive teachers out there that are getting a lot of publicity. I mean, R.C. Sproul is fun to listen to. John Piper is certainly well liked. John MacArthur, James White, very vocal, very prolific, very vociferous Calvinist proponents. I think through their influence and maybe that of others, there's just a general resurgence of interest in Calvinism in the evangelical church at large. As far as refuting Calvinism, there are a great number of books out there. I haven't written any, though I have a tape series on it, and you can download it for free from my website. It's actually a lecture series in MP3 format, and it's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's 9 lectures on this subject, where I do confront Calvinism and give the biblical case for and the biblical case against Calvinism, and I come out on the side against it. But the set is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's easily found at our website. You go to the topical lectures link, you'll find the 9 lectures under that title, and you can just download them and listen to them. It's the most complete audio teaching on that subject that I'm aware of. There are books that are more complete, but I don't know of audio series that are. One of the great books against Calvinism that I like is called Life in the Sun by Robert Schenck. But it's only one of many. There's a lot of good books against Calvinism, but one that many have recommended and many feel is one of the best is called Life in the Sun by Robert Schenck. And you could get that from probably any major bookseller. But as I say, my website has materials on that too, audio materials. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path radio ministry is a listener-supported ministry. It has expenses, but those expenses do not include any payroll. So we really are a low overhead operation. We don't, I broadcast from my home, so we don't have any office space. We don't have any employees. I'm not paid. So there's really only one or two expenses involved. One is the money we pay to the radio stations for the time. The other is the money we pay to the phone company for the 800 number. Therefore, we are a shoestring budget with very little waste. But we do need money, and if you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Now, if you didn't get that address and you do want to write to us, you can find that address at our website, of course. The website, once more, is www.thenarrowpath.com. My name, again, is Steve Gregg. Among the resources that you'll find at the website include not only archived programs going back several months of this show, but also about 1,000 MP3s of lectures. You'll find printed resources, articles, and connection to a Bible forum where there's also a lot of articles I've posted about Calvinism and many other subjects. Till tomorrow, I want to thank you for joining us and remind you that we'll be doing this again tomorrow if the Lord wills, so please tune in and we'll continue this discussion. Till then, this is Steve Gregg. May God bless you.